Proverbs chapter 23, verse 19. Hear, my son, and be wise. Guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine-bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. This is basic instruction. This is a no-brainer kind of instruction, but let me clear this up in, two ways. You've heard me say this, and it's just a fact, you are who you hang with. You know, whoever you're hanging with, wherever your comfort level is, well, that's who you are. And such is the case when I see people unequally yoked, you know, the unbelieving man or woman wanting to marry, the believing man or woman wanting to marry the unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend. And all I'm thinking to myself is, why would you want to do that? The Bible says don't be unequally yoked. And yet, the more I observe this behavior, a lot of times it's not unequally yoked at all. They're quite equally yoked. Because if your comfort level is higher, if you are more comfortable with an unbeliever than you are with believers, then guess where your heart is. And so this is real basic instruction. Now, if you as a Christian love hanging with those who are not Christians because it is more comfortable, but you are indeed a Christian, now let me say this. Who you hang with is who you will become. Now, you've given your life to the Lord. Who you're hanging with is going to have great effect on your walk, on your life, on whether or not you're, you know, how. 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says it clearly, what bad company corrupts good morals. It's just that simple. And I will tell you that through the over 10 years I've been here and those I've counseled with who have trouble walking with the Lord, they're usually hanging out with the wrong people. Their friends, their so-called friends, they don't know the Lord. And their friends are really not comfortable with Jesus Christ. And it's just, you know, it's all about who you're hanging with. But let's get this straight. This is not an us and them mentality. This is not, oh, the Christians got it. Well, we got our little white shining souls and we don't want anybody to smudge them, you know. That's not what this means. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time when Jesus came, they interpreted it all this way. They said, well, you know, they jump off the sidewalk if somebody who wasn't a Jew would come around, and they would count themselves to be better than everybody else, and their whole life was built around them staying clean and staying away from dirty, filthy, rotten people. And that's why they were stumbled so much when Jesus came, because Jesus, he had a different idea of what all this meant. Jesus did hang with the drunkards and the gluttonous eaters of meat. And he hung with them so much that the Pharisees would call Jesus that. Oh, Jesus, he's a drunk and he's a gluttonous eater of meat. And the reason they called him that is because these are the people that Jesus was ministering to. These are the people that Jesus came to save. What? Sinners, right? By the way, I will say that Jesus did drink wine, but he was never drunk. Jesus loved to eat, but he never fell into gluttony. I say these things because drunkenness and gluttony are indeed sins. But we know from Hebrews chapter 4 and other places that Jesus did not ever sin. So, keeping that straight. So, well, then, Kevin, well, what are you saying? Then the proverb doesn't make sense here? So it is okay to hang with the... Well, I think Paul clears it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. When he says, you know, he says, guys, when I told you not to hang out with the sinners, you know, I didn't mean not to hang out with the sinners in the world, but those who are in the church, because how can other people get saved if you're not hanging with them? But what he means by hanging with them is having relationships with them, but not having the comfortable relationship with them. And some people have a hard time drawing a line here. But the fact is, let me simplify all of this by saying this. We as Christians must be in contact with non-Christians. I'm certainly glad that there were Christians who were willing to be in contact with me before I knew Christ. And so we too are supposed to be in contact with the outside world. But notice it says here in the proverb, this is so, it says, don't mix with them. You know, you can put some kind of weird garlic spread on this side of your plate, and you could put German chocolate cake on this side of your plate. They'll be on the same plate, but they're not mixed. All right? When you mix, you're all in there with them. You're one of them. You become one together. We don't become one with the sinners of this world, but we must have friendly contact with them. And so it is. It's kind of funny I bring that up because my wife, bless her heart, she went to a party the other day and she came home with a piece of German chocolate cake for me. And she loves me so much. And so before she handed it to me, she made sure to accidentally drop it and it slipped into the garlic dip, ruining my German chocolate cake. And so it is, as you even would read in Haggai, you know, that, you know, God asks, you know, if you put a piece of unclean, a clean meat next to a piece of unclean meat, what's going to happen? They're both going to be unclean. You know, so you've got to be careful of what you're mixing with. And so I think that, you know, the message is mostly to, you know, new believers and such. It's a good idea to get new friends. I had no problem doing that when I got saved. I really didn't. Well, actually, this is how you do it. All right, you ready, new believers? Start telling your old friends about Jesus every time you see him. You'll have a whole set of, you'll get a whole set of new friends, because your old friends will either get saved or they don't want to hear from you at all ever again. And that's what happened to me. But it's a shame when I, you know, somebody says, I want to give my life to the Lord. They pray and I say, great. And we're all happy. Here's your Bible. Read, get to know Jesus. He loves you so much. And then you go back to your old friends and you don't say a word to them. And you're still pretending, playing both games. There's no room for that walking with the Lord. So careful who you hang with, but be sure that you're still in contact with the world. All right, I hope I make sense there. But we know these things. Verse 22, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. When she is old. Let's put it this way. Commandment number 5 of the top 10, right, is honor your father and mother. Now, when we turn 18 years old, that doesn't mean we are now emancipated from this commandment. And I think that's what's being said here. And that no matter what age we are, what age our parents are, we honor them. We give them honor. We respect them. You say, well, what if my mother and father were abusive? Well, I had to come to grips with that myself, because I grew up in a very strange home with very strange parents. And now I have actually said this to them too. I said, hey, Mom, Dad, you guys are strange. You raised us weird. You know it. And they don't like me saying it, but they have no defense. That's not right. But I, instead of becoming bitter, come to the realization that, wait a minute, I'm saved. And according to God's word, that he's worked out our lives in such a way that there will come a point where each one of us will grope for him, and he'll be right there. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, he's worked out our lives, so we'll grope for him? That means that he hand-selected my parents. They were the perfect parents for me. And what, honestly, what does any saved person have to complain about? Zero. If you're saved, you're going to heaven. You have zero to complain about, especially to complain about your parents and the way you were raised. I'm pretty happy about it, and I thank God for my parents, and I do. I love my parents. I love them, and I honor them more. Since I've been saved, I honor them more than any other time. And I want you to know that though they are not born-again believers in Jesus Christ, they did the best they knew how to do, as well as your parents, as poor of a job as they did. So when they're old, honor them. Continue to honor them, and don't, I got stories about Bridget's mom, pretty funny stuff, but she's a great lady. She is a great lady. I believe she's in heaven now, but I think both of us, my wife and I, we had to learn as we were born again how to honor our parents, and it is so much easier to honor them than it is to be bitter toward them. You may have lost your parents already. Your parents have gone on, whether or not they were saved, and they're gone. And you say, well, how can I honor them now? You just thank the Lord for them. You just thank the Lord. That's how you honor your parents now. And I want you to know that when Solomon wrote these Proverbs, God, the Holy Spirit of God, through Solomon writing these Proverbs, this is how to do life. How to do life with the least amount of friction. And so, very, very simple. Honor your parents, no matter how old you are or they are. Verse 23. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. Buy it. Buy truth. You're going to buy truth. You're going to buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. You're going to buy these things. With what? What do we buy it with? Well, if you do a little word search, it's kind of fun, and you realize that there's a few instances in God's word where he instructs us to buy. One of them is in Revelation chapter 3 with the church of Laodicea. They think they're all rich and they think they're cool, but Jesus says, you are miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. And that's what he says to them. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute, our salvation is free. So I don't know what to buy it with. Well, look at another place where we're told to buy, and it's in, this is great, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. Begins with the word ho. I like that word. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Okay. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Well, so if you want to buy that gold refined in the fire, you want to buy the good things from God, you want to buy the truth, instruction, understanding, and wisdom, it costs nothing, but there's still that word buy there. You know what I think? I think it costs maybe pride. Because I start thinking about this. You buy the truth, and I want you to know that pride and truth often disagree. They often collide, those two things. Yeah, if you don't believe me, ask any cultist. When you present the truth to somebody who's been following lies, and you present it very clearly and show them, their pride will hold on to the lie and say, no, I'm not going to buy that truth. I'm going to hold on to my deception. Why? Because if I say, wow, you're right, that means I have to admit that I have been deceived for X many of years. Think about that. These guys who have been in cults for 20 years, 30 years, and suddenly their eyes are open to the truth. One thing, they're going to have to spend a lot of pride to receive that truth. And so it does cost pride. And often with you and me, sometimes there'll be something about our life, some little thing about our life, and somebody says, hey, Kevin, you've been kind of like this and kind of like that. And, the Word of God says this. And immediately, I want to put my guard up and say, excuse me, How dare you come at me like that? I know it's true, but how dare you come at me like that? And I don't have to listen to you. And that is our flesh. That is our natural sinful nature, to kick against truth. So it does cost pride. And every time you accept the truth about yourself that you didn't accept before, you have to pay out a little more pride. It takes humility to do that. And we just don't like that. But it says, buy the truth and don't sell it. Sell it? How do you sell truth? Well, figure this out. When you buy or sell anything, don't you give this and get that? If I buy this Bible, I give money and I take the Bible. Now I no longer have that money, but I have the Bible. And so if I sell something to you, if I sell the Bible, I'll give you the Bible and you give me the money. I no longer have the Bible, but I've got your money. So now we can look at that and say, oh, don't sell the truth. You see, we sell truth by giving it up for something more attractive. Anything else. Sometimes, I think as we go on and we look at what Solomon tells his son and his sons, actually, we'll find out what he sold his truth for. But usually it's something more attractive. I'm not going to follow the truth anymore. I'm not going to do the truth anymore. But the Bible here is saying hold on to that truth, because the truth is more valuable than anything. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, some of you say, well, isn't love more valuable than anything? Isn't the Lord more? Hold on to your horses. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. So hold on to truth. Hold on to truth. Do not sell it, no matter what the devil offers you. In verse 24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. That's my, it's my prayer for my kids, that as they grow up, I can just be one of those, button-busting, full of, talk about pride, a different kind of pride, very proud of my children. I want to be happy for them. And the one thing that will make me happy is if they are wise. Not if they're rich, but if they're wise. Verse 26, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim, and increases the unfaithful among men. I have a bone to pick with Solomon here. He says, son, observe my ways? What? Solomon, what are you? Do as I do, son. No, don't do that. But you can consider Solomon's ways and consider what became of him, because women were his weakness. And just as the proverb says that, I went by the field of a lazy man, saw it all covered with nettles and thorns, and, then I stopped to think and I decided to learn something from this. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and so your poverty shall come on you like an armed man. And so there it is, as you look at somebody's life and you see their lives all tore apart, say, you've heard me say this before, it's a good idea to interview such people. Excuse me, how did you get here? Most of them will lie to you. They'll say it was somebody else's fault. But if you get right down to the truth, they say, well, I did this. I chose to do that. I went this way. I went after that. I sold the truth for that and this and that and that. And then you say, okay, good. Take notes and say, okay, don't ever do that and don't ever do that. Now, so look at Solomon, and he got 1,000 women in his life. And Solomon's talking to his sons. Sons, have you noticed anything messed up about my life? Don't do it. Don't do it. So, yes, observe me. And the lesson here plainly And this is for all of us. Naturally, it's written toward men, but it works for all of us, and that is this: do not let the opposite sex take you from the truth. Solomon gave away his relationship with God for women. That is exactly what he did. God even told him. He said, them foreign women, they're going to take your heart away from me. They're going to make you worship their gods. And Solomon said, nah, I can handle it. And so Solomon went after the women, and Solomon then he built all these idols and these temples for these foreign gods. And so it's easy to sell the truth for a woman. Saddest thing, it was years ago now. You know, guy came in, and I prayed with him to receive the Lord. And he's saying, man, you know, I'm listening to this, and this is good. I prayed with him to receive the Lord. And then the very following Sunday comes into me, and he says, I've met a woman. I thought, oh, no, Samson, here we come, you know. And it's like, I've met a woman. And, you know, and he foolishly says, oh, she is my soulmate. Soulmate. I always wonder what that means anyway. But I said, well, good. Well, where is she? She's born again, right? Oh, no, she's not. And I tried to explain to him, you know, this is not good. And it wasn't good. Because then she took him away from the Lord. And he, just like the seeds that were sown on the stony ground, sprung up real fast and then withered away and died. But it was a woman who came along. I ever heard Greg Laurie's testimony is really funny. He was in high school when somebody shared the Lord with him and he received it and says, wow, that's great. And as soon as he got saved, there was this girl that he always really liked, and she never paid any attention to him. But as soon as he gave his life to the Lord, somebody told him, hey, so-and-so wants to meet you. And Greg says that he just got so scared of her. He says, that's the devil trying to get me away from the Lord. And he ran from her. That was the wisest thing that a new believer could have done. Because truly, the enemy does not like Christians, and the enemy has the best chance of killing a baby Christian. And he does it with the opposite sex, you know. Because I'm lonely, I need somebody. Well, I guess she'll do. Or I guess he'll do, or what. But anyway, look at Solomon's life. Women didn't help him at all. He kept trying. Well, this one didn't help, maybe this one will. 800 times into it, 900 times into it, 920th woman. Maybe this one will finally be it. Got to 1,000 and said, oh, that's it, I quit. You know. Can you imagine 1,000 women telling you to take the garbage out at the same time? All right. Oh, fun. Okay, where are we? Verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Wow. Such a poetic way of putting it. And that is the ruin that drink can cause. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19 says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And as you look here, we see that the Bible is telling us that drunk people just, you know, it's like they have no clue that this is what's killing them. They have no clue. Now, the only answer, you know, if you're walking in darkness, naturally is to turn on the light. And that is to, you know, it makes sense. I mean, just practically speaking, you're walking around your room and you knock your shin on something. You know, and it is amazing how when you turn on the light, oh, you know what it was, and you get it out of the way. And just as it is when Jesus comes into your life, because Jesus is the way that, well, Jesus is the way through the life, but Jesus says he is the light in John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and that when Jesus comes into your life, he shines light on your life, and then you look and you go, oh, that's what was making me stumble. He shows you what it was that was killing you. How awesome that is. That he does that. But a lot of people, they try other things. I'm not going to turn the light on. I'll just, you know, try to be more careful as I'm walking in the dark. It doesn't work. You got to turn the light on. Now, any type of drug addiction, be it alcohol or marijuana or crystal, you know, all these other things, you know, that people are smoking or snorting or drinking. It brings the fruits, I'll call them fruits, listed in verse 29. Let's look at those again. Woe, sorrow, contentions, complaints, wounds, without cause is interesting because they think they're without cause. Wounds and redness of eyes. Again, if you were to put this list out in front of a sober person and say, hey, you want a little bit of this? I can get you some woe. I can get you some sorrow and some contention and complaints. I can get you all these things. What fool would say, yeah, where can I get that? You just hand them a bottle of that Jack Daniels, you know. Say, there it is. Drink this. Depend on this. Because that's what will come of you. That's what will become of you. You know, smoke this. Put this in your nose. Shoot that up. Do this. Whatever. You can get all those things because that is what will become of you. You know, nobody ever, no success in this world has ever said, I am where I am today because of heroin, you know. Nobody's ever said that. People in prison have said that. People on their deathbed have said that. But nobody surrounded by goodness has ever said that. In verses 31 and 32, look at this again. You know, don't look on the wine. What's red? It sparkles in the cup, swirls around smoothly. Last, it bites it. You know, the point here is that, you know, don't be taken in by the attractive nature, not only of alcohol, but the attractive nature of anything. Think ahead. This is going to kill you. Think ahead. Though it feels good right now, you know, I'll tell you, I used to drink a lot before I was saved. I, you know, get a couple drinks in me, and I said, hey, I'm feeling good. And then pretty soon, I'm a blubbering idiot who the next day I have to ask my friends, what did I do? Well, you made an idiot of yourself. And I've never, you know, you just shake your head and say, wow. How foolish. I want you to know something about I think Satan invented the mouse trap. Mouse traps, you know, a little rectangular device with a thing that goes whack, right? It's big, it's bulky. I mean, according to a mouse comes out about the size of a mouse. And what you do is you put a piece of cheese on the mouse trap. You put something attractive and tasty to the mouse in order to murder him. You don't put a little pile of dirt on there. Why? Because the mouse won't go near it. The mouse goes, I've got plenty of dirt everywhere. I don't need to eat that dirt. But you put a nice, you know, delicious piece of cheese on your mouse trap. And I find it interesting that the trap is huge It's a weird looking thing. It's more evident, if you ask me, more evident than the cheese is. But the mouth says, you know what? I don't know what this contraption is, but look at that cheese. I just want that cheese. And the focus just is tunnel vision on the cheese. All that matters to me is the cheese. That mouse chooses not to see the trap. The mouse pretends the trap's not there. Oh, he's wondering where his friends have gone, you know, or he's watched his friends go away. He's sitting in the corner watching his friends go away and holding him by the tail as he's holding by one of those traps. And all he's thinking is, did that have cheese on it? I want cheese. Give me some cheese. And he's looking for cheese and he doesn't care about the trap. Now, mice have a brain much smaller than a peanut. What is our excuse? That we, and this is not even in terms of just drinking or drugs, but this is in term of in relation to anything in life. We refuse to see the trap. We only see the cheese. And I'll tell you, that trap is bigger than life. And the cheese is so small. And there we are. Yeah, yeah. And of course, the devil will use the alcohol, the drugs, and he'll use the opposite sex. You can read all the Proverbs you want, and that's showing you what the trap looks like. How the trap works. Everything about it. In fact, that beautiful woman can come to you carrying the trap, showing it to you. And you say, I love cheese. And you just go for that one thing because tunnel vision is an amazing thing. And so it is. You know, don't look at that wine when it swirls around smoothly. It's red and it looks so good. It looks fine. The warning is there. It will kill you. It will kill you. Now, I speak passionately about this stuff because it killed my grandmother at the age of 50. 50 years old, she drank herself to death. And you gotta be loopy to drink after you watched a relative, a close relative, die from it. But you know what happens? Cheese, man. All I see is the cheese. I know that trap is big. But I like cheese. And I'm stupider. Is that the word? Stupider? I'm stupider than a mouse. And in verse 33, notice, your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You know, not that a drunk hallucinates. I don't know. Maybe you've hallucinated if you've been drunk. But a drunk's perspective, his perception of things is strange. Yeah, strange. You know, you perceive things in a really strange way. One of the things is a drunk will say, I don't have a problem. I don't have a problem. And if there is a problem, it's somebody else's fault. Somebody else caused me to be this way. I could blame my grandmother. Because, well, I was born in an alcoholic home. She taught me to do this. It's not my fault. I was raised this way. Did you know that according to the scriptures, what is it, Ezekiel chapter 18, God does not buy that argument? But the perception of things, you can't, you know, really, the big point of all of this, you know, as you look 33 through 35, is that no amount of reason can enter the drunk or the druggie. Because it is the same as to be a drunk, to be addicted to such things. It's the same thing as just is removing your brain and replacing the hole there with the beer or the wine or whatever. And that's where because why? Because that's what's doing the thinking for you. The alcohol does the thinking for you. The drugs do the thinking for you. Or back to, let's, you know, relate it to the opposite sex. The opposite sex will do the thinking for you. You think you're doing the thinking yourself, and that's the one great deception Satan's got going. The people that think they're thinking for themselves. They're not. We are followers. We will be told what to think. Every one of us. And I choose God to tell me what to think. I choose God. You know why? Because I have found that I am just like every fool that's mentioned in the Proverbs. I have done it all. That has been me. And how far did it get me? And especially, you know, walking without the Lord, that's not going to get me into heaven. But I choose the Lord to lead me and guide me in my thinking. And if we choose anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ to direct us, it's Satan pulling the strings. That's that little piece of cheese that's doing the thinking for you. Because we are not, it's the strangest thing about us. Our brains are much bigger than mouse brains. But it just blows my mind that our brains are not equipped to see the trap. And even if we do see the trap, our brains are not equipped to acknowledge it. We need the Lord. You either need the Lord or as it says here, you know, need to wake up and get another drink.